Good morning, everybody. We come this week in our study to chapter 6 in Watson's book, All Things for Good. This chapter is called An Exhortation to Love God. It's tied to the content of the last chapter, which was called The Tests of Love to God, where we were diagnosing our love for God. We were being exhorted to increase it and monitor it. And this chapter goes right along with that and showing us in one sense, why and how we ought to love God more and more. And Watson lays out this chapter in an outline with three parts. And the first part is an exhortation to love God. And what he does is he gives us 20 motives to love God, what I would call compelling grounds for our love to God. Then he has a shorter section, which is about four questions that we would ask ourselves, and how do we preserve our love to God? And this I would call almost a Christian's wellness check. It is a symptom checker of our degree or our lack of love to God. And then finally, he has exhortations for us to stir up and increase our love for God more and more at the end of the chapter. And he begins the chapter by simply making an earnest persuasion, an attempt to earnestly persuade everyone who calls themselves a Christian to become lovers of God. He mentions Psalm 31, 23. There's an imperative in the psalm of God's people directed at God's people. Love the Lord. Love Yahweh. Love Jehovah. All you, his saints. Now Watson says there are few that truly love God, and yet many hypocrites in the world. Romans 1:30, we know that men are by nature, Paul uses very strong language, men are by nature haters of God. And of course, our text for the whole book, Romans 8:28, limits our understanding of the providence of God working for the good to those who love him. God's people, by the work of his Spirit, have a love for God implanted in them by the Holy Spirit's power. And Watson says, it is only the almighty an invincible power of the Spirit of God that can infuse love into the soul. It's not something we can turn on or off like a switch with our willpower, or something we can gin up on our own. And so that being the case, it behooves us to earnestly pray for the grace of love to God in our own souls, that it might increase more and more unto him. Well, he gives us 20 motives to excite, he says, and inflame our desires after love for God. These are compelling grounds, or I would maybe say foundational truths that enthrall and convince us all the more to love God. The first one is this: without love, our religion is vain. All of our religious endeavors being done without love are done in vain. Carrying out a duty simply because it is a duty is not what God is after. That's not what we're after in a relationship. That's not what we're after in a marriage. That's not what we're after in a parental situation. It's not how much we do, Watson says, but how much we love while we're doing it. There's a picture in my mind of myself as a child, pre-dishwasher era, washing the dishes. This was not a chore I did with delight. It was a chore that I simply tried to get through because it was a chore. Just get it done. It's a drudgery, but it's a sign, so we have to get through it. And David in 1 Chronicles 28 counsels Solomon, his son, to serve God with a whole heart and a willing mind. For the Lord searches all hearts and understands every plan and thought. Christian obedience, according to Watson, is willing and loving duty. What do we know about Jesus' commandments in 1 John? They are not burdensome. We love him, we will keep his commandments. Watson says this: duties not mingled with love are as burdensome to God as they are to us. Isn't that true? What a drudgery and a misery the Christian life is if it is a life lived merely out of a bare sense of obligation. Love fueling our obedience is what Christian obedience looks and feels like. Secondly, the motive he gives us is that love is the most excellent and noble grace. It's a pure flame kindled from heaven, Watson says. This grace, above all others, is the one by which we image God himself. God is love. 1 John 4:16 says, "So we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love. Whoever abides in love abides in God." Watson would remind us that by loving, we resemble God. Love, he says, adds a freshness to every other grace. Love adds the luster and the shine to all of the other Christian graces, a glow and an iridescence, if you will. Holiness without love is simple conformity. Faith without love is not biblical faith. We know this. Thirdly, as a motive, he says that this is the least unreasonable requirement God could make of us. This is not an unreasonable thing that he asks. What could God require of us? Everything. And yet, Watson says, he asks of us our love. This is no burden. We wouldn't think it to be labor or a burden for a bride to love her bridegroom. It's delightful. And this is what God requires of us. He's requiring us to do something that is ultimately delightful to our souls, that we love him. Something that is not only delightful to our souls, but that actually brings more and more and more increasing delight to the Christian. And related to this is the fourth motive. The object of our love is the supreme motive. God is not only the source of all beauty, but he is infinite beauty himself. He is not only the source of all good, but he is infinite goodness himself. All the attributes of God that are reflected in nature or in mankind are united and infinitely present as one in him. So we would ask ourselves the question, to love him, how could we not, when we know him to be who and what he is? And not only that, Watson says that in contrast to everything under the sun which operates what I would call by the law of diminishing returns, takes more and more of these things to satisfy the human soul, of these worldly goods and pleasures. Watson would say, the more we enjoy of him, the more we are ravished with delight. The object of our love is a grand motive for our love. All eternity will never be enough time for us to love God commensurate to his infinite perfections and goodness. Watson would say that all of the hosts of heaven will never and are not in all eternity capable of adequately loving God for what he is truly worth. We cannot spend our love on a better object, he says. Fifthly, it facilitates religion. Love for God facilitates religion. He says it oils the wheels of our affections. It makes us more cheerful and active in our service to him. Genuine love for God eliminates any thought of tediousness in our Christian duties. Think about the example of Jacob and Rachel, that beautiful statement in the book of Genesis. It says, Jacob served 7 years for Rachel, and they seemed to him but a few days because of the love he had for her. When we have genuine love for God, we don't grow weary in speaking of our love. How do you know what someone loves or how much they love it? It's what they speak about. It's what they think about. It's what they're all about. And love never grows weary of serving the object of genuine love. Now, sixth, he would point out this as a motive. God desires it. God desires that we love him. And when you stop and think over this particular motive, it is a staggering thought. The staggering truth to linger over, and it ought to floor us. We were not only unlovable, and he desired us. He has no need of our love, and yet he desires it. This ought to motivate us to be those who love God in return. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us, and he desires our love. This is the true foundation and ground for our love. Not only does he desire it, he deserves it. Seventh motive. And we ought to meditate on God's love for us. We ought to camp out, if you will, and linger over how much he loves us. Paul prayed this way for the Ephesian believers, that they would begin to grow in their understanding more and more and more of how much the breadth and height and depth of God's love for them in Christ. It's a transforming thing as we begin to understand that more and more. He loved the most unimaginably unlovable, you and me. The absence of anything lovable in us, and yet he loved us. Why did he love us? Because he loved us. The angels in heaven are said to marvel at the love of Christ for us. Christ, the eternal Son, around whose throne they cry out, "Holy, holy, holy," died for sinners such as you and me. The hymn puts it minimally well. Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? It is the cross where we must linger. God deserves our love. It is the cross on which we must meditate, on which we must see constantly before our eyes just how much and how God loved us. John 17:3 defines eternal life for us. Jesus, as he prays to the Father, said that they might know you. This is eternal life, that they might know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. He says, for the eighth motive, that love for God is really the best form of self-love that gains for us the salvation of our souls. Life itself is knowing God. And Watson would say, he that does not love God does not truly love himself. Here's a quote. Oh, that is the quote. The ninth motive Watson gives us is that a love for God evidences our sincerity. Is there any love for God in your heart? Because no hypocrite has any genuine love for God in his heart. And so if you have love for God in your heart, however small it may be at points, we have fears of assurance calmed. Of course, our love for God is tainted and mixed with all sorts of, at various times, fleshly motives and distractions. It has ebb and flow. But the presence of love to God in the heart of a person is evidence that the Holy Spirit of Almighty God has wrought a work in you. And this calms our fears and evidences the sincerity of our faith. How did Jesus go about comforting the Apostle Peter after his great fall when he denied the Lord Jesus? Do you love me? Yes, Lord. You know I do. This evidences our sincerity. Watson says this, loving God evidences that God has the heart, and if the heart be his, that will command all the rest. The tenth motive he gives us is that our love for him shows his love for us. 1 John 4:19, why do we love? We love because he first loved us. How can I know that God loves me? Do you love him? If this is proof of his love for you, then your love for him is not a cause, but a proof of his love for you. This is the 11th motive. It is the chief love. And Watson would say, if you do not love God, you will love something else. And nothing but God will truly satisfy. There will be temporal satisfaction in many things in this world. But it will be temporal. It will not satisfy. It will not last. Worldly things will never soothe the conscience. They will never ease a troubled mind. They will never grant true and ultimate peace and satisfaction. And love for God, Watson says, is the chief love because it fills the gaping hole within each human, the God-shaped hole. Many points he makes in this segment, he extends this a little bit. We won't belabor it. But not only worldly things will they not satisfy, worldly things will never love you back. It's a one-sided love. Nothing that we pour our love into here is capable of pouring out truly reciprocal love in return. And often, especially, he would point out, when we love the world, we don't get love in return, we get hatred. The world does not love us. cannot love God too much. How prone we are, Watson points out, to overlove creaturely things. Even good things, we're prone to love them too much, to put too much stock into them, to seek too much meaning from them, but we can never love God too much. There is no extreme in that category. The 12th motive he gives us is that our relationship to God calls for love. He quotes Isaiah chapter 54, "Your maker is your husband. The one who made you is betrothed to you." This isn't some distant, transcendent, deistic model of God that we're thinking of. It's the covenant-keeping, ever-faithful one who has loved us with an everlasting love. And we are his spouse, if you will, the apple of his eye. In John chapter 17, Jesus speaks of the love with which the Father has loved him, that love might be in us. You think about the fact of how much the Father loves us in Christ. As we are united to Jesus, this calls for our love. This is yet another ground of our love for him. He points out the fact that love is the most abiding grace as the 13th motive. Love abides forever, even when the need for other Christian graces is no more. There will come a point in time when repentance will no longer be necessary, when faith will no longer be that by which we must walk. And yet love is the most, Watson says, long-lived grace. It is a blossom of eternity. And we have this grace in measure even now. What a wonderful thing that is. 14th, love withers our sin. He uses an analogy of plant life, where one plant will crowd out and eventually choke out another form of plant life. Certain things will not be able to grow under the shady canopy of a forest. And likewise, our love for God in greater and greater degrees will eventually not allow other things to grow underneath that canopy of shade. He says, love for God is the genuine flower that actually chokes out the weed. It's a corrosive that destroys sin. The 15th motive is that it is a means, our love for God is a means for growth in grace. We're told in 2 Peter chapter 3 to grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And we know that there are degrees of growth in the Christian life. And love, Watson would say, is the water upon the root that causes the tree to grow. It nurtures the other graces. They are supernaturally powered. What a motive to love God and to ask him for more of an increase in our love for him, that we might grow in grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus. He's 16 as a motive. He mentions that love accrues benefits. He quotes 1 Corinthians chapter 2, "What no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him." We cannot comprehend, Paul would say, what God has prepared for those who love him. St. Augustine would say that these are rewards so glorious that faith itself is not able to comprehend them. James 1:12, "Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life which God has promised to those who love him." What a motive that is. 17th, he cites love as protection against error. He says this, "Unholy opinions are for want of holy affections." Unholy opinions are for want of holy affections. Usually we tend to think that love makes us maybe more prone to tolerating that which we ought not to tolerate. But that is not love. That is sentimentality at best. And Watson says love for God will result in love for God's truth. 2 Thessalonians talks about men given over to strong delusions because they refuse to love the truth. Watson says this, "The more we love God, the more we hate those heterodox opinions that would draw us off from God into libertinism." Love for God loves truth and loves obedience, or it's not genuine love for God. The 18th motive he gives us is that love is evidence that our circumstances work for good. Here he works into this chapter, the theme of the whole book, that God is working all things together for good for those who love him. Everything for the Christian, if you have love in your heart, everything in your life is conspiring for your good. Every afflicting wind, Watson says, is blowing us to a heavenly port. The 19th motive he gives us is that lack of love is the ground of apostasy. Lack of love is the ground of apostasy. He reminds us of the parable of the four soils that Jesus gave. Mark chapter 4, we think about the seed that sprouted up, that fell onto the rocky soil. And when the sun rose, it was scorched. And since it had no root, it withered away. Jesus said they have no root in themselves, but endure for a while. And then when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately they fall away. Lack of love for God is the ground of apostasy. And finally, the 20th motive he gives us is that love is really the only legitimate reciprocation that we have with God. And what he does here is he makes the case and he points out the fact that love is the only thing that we can return evenly, not to the same degree, but the only thing that we can return that God gives to us. We don't give God back anger, Watson says, when he's angry with us. We don't chide him when he chides us. And we don't care for him when he cares for us. We don't return knowledge to him that he gives knowledge to us, but we do return love to him when he loves us. It's the only legitimate reciprocation, Watson says. And Watson uses that as a motive. And then he asks a question at the end of these 20 motives. What shall we do to love God? The more that we know of him, the more we will love him. So Watson says we must study him. What shall we do to love God? Number one, we study him. To know him is to love him, so we ought to know him more and more. And we set ourselves with intention to loving him. We labor, he says, for an interest in God. You are, Psalm 63, you are my God. We pray, we earnestly plead, thirdly, for more love for him. Grant me a heart that loves you. Make this your earnest plea. And if this prayer is genuine, there is no doubt that he will answer it. I love the hymn that we sing, "More love, O Christ, to thee. More love to thee. This is my earnest plea." The second segment of this chapter is an exhortation to preserve your love for God. Watson compares our love for God to a fire that's kindled, which can fade and dwindle, and we are to be watchful. And he gives us four main symptoms, if you will, to watch for. And the first one is a loss of taste, he says. A loss of taste. Isn't that the worst part about a head cold or a respiratory condition? When you can't taste anything savory or sweet, and everyone around you can, yet everything is bland to you. Well, Watson says when we lose our love, or when our love for God begins to wane, the promises of God begin to taste less sweet to us. They begin to sound mundane and boring and same old story. When God's promises and his word are to be sweeter than the drippings of the honeycomb, according to David in Psalm 19. Many years ago, we did this ridiculous personal trainer diet where we had to eliminate salt for a couple of weeks. It was horrific. Everything tasted like a bland egg white with no salt on it. If the things of the Lord begin to become mundane to you, if they begin to be boring, if the promises of God lose their sweetness, this is a dangerous symptom, Watson would say. 1 Peter 2:3, we are to be like newborn infants where we long for the pure spiritual milk. And when we don't do that, this is a symptom that ought to get our attention. We remember that at one time these things were sweet to us, that the things of the Lord thrilled our hearts, and they no longer do. It's a sign of spiritual atrophy. Secondly, the symptom he would tell us to watch for is a loss of appetite. Similar, but yet different. Jesus said, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness." Are you hungry for more spiritual things? Are you hungry for more truth from and about the Lord Jesus? For more holiness? For more love? Or is there really just a general apathy? Take it or leave it. Your parents, if you're a young person, they bring you to church. What if they didn't? Do you have a hunger of God on your own? No hunger, Watson says, is a sign of poor spiritual health, and he urges us to take note. The third symptom he would have us watch for is love for the world. We're more in love with the world is a reverse indicator, if you will, of our love for God. The two cannot grow simultaneously together. They are incompatible in their very essence. And when we grasp after the things of this world that are fleeting and temporal, that cannot satisfy, that will ultimately elude our grasp, and we won't even be able to enjoy them, it's a symptom of our lack of love for God. He uses the analogy of rust as it clings to metal. And not only does it take away the shine of the metal, but it begins to corrode and eat away at the metal and leave pits and cankers in it. And love for the world does this to our spiritual condition. It begins to corrode it, take away its luster. And fourthly, he would give us the symptom that we make little of worship. A symptom of our lack of love for God is that we begin to make little of the worship of God. Dead and formal worship, when we simply go through the motions. I really love the familiarity of liturgy and what that ought to do for us. It ought to free us to engage our minds all the more. When we say things like, standing together, shoulder to shoulder on the Lord's Day morning, and say things, grand truths, "I believe in the resurrection of the body and the life everlasting, the forgiveness of sins. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Ghost, as it was in the beginning." Do we attend to the word when it's preached with diligence? And do we labor to assimilate and understand and apply that word? There's a significant danger when someone begins to make little of worship and neglect it altogether. And Watson asks us another question. How may we keep our love from going out? We're to watch our hearts every day. He says you need to be vigilant. Note the slightest declines when they first appear. Keep a short account of these things before God. I love when we sing, "Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. I'm well aware of my proneness." Vigilance is of the utmost value if that is the case. Secondly, use the means appointed for growth. Pray for more love. Pray for avoidance of these symptoms. Use the word and sacraments and worship. They're meant to keep you sustained against the flesh and the world that conspires against you. A fire left unattended goes out easily. And we're to keep fuel on that fire. We're to keep building that fire. We should be spiritual pyromaniacs, if you will, to use the fire analogy that Watson gives us. And he finishes the chapter here with an exhortation to increase your love to God. We might call these Christian incentives. We don't simply monitor and maintain a certain status quo, if you will. We want to increase and build that fire as big as we can for the rest of our days. And Watson says this, "Those who have a few sparks of love should blow up those divine sparks into a flame." Our love for God might be weak. Often it is, but if it is present, it is supernatural in origin, and we ought to seek to fan those supernatural sparks into a brighter and hotter flame. Watson would urge us to be ever discontent, ever unsatisfied with our love, seeking to ever increase it more and more. He gives us four incentives here to close out the chapter, and these will be fairly brief. Number one is that the growth of love indicates its validity. He uses the evidence of, or the analogy of the buds on a tree in spring when there's no growth visible, and yet you see those first buds appear. There's life in there. And the growth of our love gives evidence of the genuine presence of life in the soul. Like, I know it's there, I can see it growing. What an incentive to cause us to increase and grow our love. It's not some static facade, it's alive. And hypocrites do not increase in their love for God because it is impossible. Secondly, he gives us the incentive of the imitation of the saints. He says, the growth of our love imitates the saints in the scriptures. We don't see in the Bible static examples of Christianity amongst God's people. What do we see in the disciples, in the gospel accounts? We see weak faith that grows. It's sought to encourage us to stir up more and more love for Christ. Peter is an excellent example of this. We see Peter at various stages in his growth in the Christian life and in his faith and love for Jesus, eventually, as we know, becoming a martyr for him. Paul would exhort his readers at various places to imitate him as he imitates Christ. And our love for Jesus is an imitation of those saints that were given as examples in the Bible. Thirdly, he says the growth of our love amplifies our reward. Watson says this, the more we burn in love, the more we shall shine in glory. The higher our love, the brighter our crown. He's speaking here of the idea of rewards in heaven. But I would ask ourselves this question, when we get to the end of our life, whenever that may be, what did you love? What were you about? What really turned your wheels? What are you all about? And lastly, Watson here says that the increasing returns of our love for God are a motive and an incentive for to increase it. I mentioned before that earthly things and pleasures, even the good things of this world, operate, if we put too much stock in them, by the law of diminishing returns. It takes more and more to satisfy us. We have to consume more and more to be content, and they begin to satisfy us more, less and less. But our love for God continues to satisfy us all the more. Our capacity to love grows, and at the same time, the satisfaction we receive out of our love for God grows as well, and it will grow on and on into eternity. I love the image that Lewis gives us in the final stages of the Chronicles of Narnia, that phrase, further up and further in. More and more and more increase of joy and satisfaction. What an increasing return on our love for him. I'll close with this quote by Watson as an encouragement and as a warning. If our love to God does not increase, it will soon decrease. If the fire is not blown up, it will quickly go out. Therefore, Christians should above all things endeavor to cherish and excite their love for God. Amen. Heavenly Father, would you help us to love you more and more? Would you help us to keep a close watch over our souls? Would you increase the love for you, which you have put in our hearts through your Holy Spirit? We thank you for this opportunity to linger over convicting and yet encouraging things. Would you help us to put these things into play in our own hearts, even this week, as we go out into your world? Help us now, Lord, as we prepare to worship you, to make much of this holy endeavor of the worship of the living and true God. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.